ABC Listen. Podcasts, radio, news, music, and more.
It's one of Australia's most baffling unsolved missing persons cases. In 2007, four people, including a five-year-old girl, vanished in Western Australia amid rumours of bizarre behaviour, cults, and long-hidden secrets.
Yep, we're trying to track them down.
I'm Dominique Bayens, and I've been investigating for the new season of Expanse, The Nan Up 4. Search Expanse on ABC Listen or wherever you get your podcasts.
Just a quick editorial note, this episode of Soul Search contains discussions about domestic and family violence and abuse. Hi, I'm Rowan Salmond, and this is Soul Search, the show about how we make and find meaning. Christian churches are meant to be safe havens for women and children, really anyone who needs sanctuary. But they've also been places of abuse and violence. A 2021 report commissioned by the Anglican Church of Australia found that, quote, Christian teachings sometimes contribute to situations of domestic violence, and perpetrators misuse Christian teaching and positional power in their abuse. In Australia, one in four women will experience violence by an intimate partner. There's been very little research into rates of violence against women in Christian churches, but from what we do know, the rates appear to be the same, if not higher. It's a crisis that has not escaped the attention of Reverend Robin Whittaker. She's a public theologian and director of the Wesley Centre in Melbourne. The centre recently had a conference on the topic of gendered violence, drawing speakers from different traditions and from across the country. Hi, Robin.
Hi, Rowan. Good to be here.
So this is the first conference that the Wesley Centre has run. Why did you pick this topic and at this time?
Yeah, we decided early on we wanted to run a conference, and gendered violence emerged really early as a topic, partly because it is so prevalent, there's so much work to do, but partly because we noticed that a lot of the really great research happening to combat and to address and prevent gendered violence is happening in so-called secular spaces. We thought that the church and the theological conversation is getting a little bit left behind, and we really wanted to make sure that we were thinking about the way theology plays a role. The research that's been done shows that theology can really contribute both to the harms that women experience and to pathways to healing and hope, and we wanted to explore those far more deeply than they're often explored.
I mean, how is this a theological issue? I don't think that's a framing that is often employed when we speak about gendered violence or violence against women.
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, if we think of theology at its most basic as our ideas about God and therefore our ideas about humans in relation to God, we have theological thinking about all sorts of things, but one of them is things like gender. What does it mean to be male and female made in the image of God? That's often how it's traditionally framed. Mm-hmm. But what does it mean to think about gender generally in relation to God and faith? And that was one of the topics we explored more deeply because we know the research shows that when there are strict gender roles and gender hierarchies, like male authority and female submission, this can create a culture where violence can actually flourish. Sometimes very unintentionally, but that's one of the implications for our theology having an impact on the real lived experience of women.
Yeah, I want to get into some of those theological specifics in a little bit, but before we get there, I think we just maybe need to talk about, like, when we're talking about violence against women or abuse, I think maybe our minds immediately go to physical violence, but that's not the whole picture. Like, what are we talking about when we're talking about abuse?
Yeah, violence can take many, many forms. And the image we often have in our minds is of a man hitting a woman, physical. But of course, there's sexual violence, even within a marriage or an intimate partnership. There is also verbal violence, verbal abuse, and then spiritual and coercive type violence. So this is where it can take the form of things like financial control, where women have no autonomy over their finances, social exclusion, where, you know, they're really cut off from the world around them. And one of the areas of violence that's been less studied or understood until more recently is spiritual violence, where the religion itself becomes weaponized as part of the abuse. And we know that this can create really deep trauma for people of faith.
Mm. What does spiritual abuse look like? I mean, I don't want to re-traumatize anybody, but I think it's worth naming a few specifics.
Spiritual abuse can come in several forms. We know in some of the examples that have been collected, and I say this with caution, this is hard to hear. It can include quoting the Bible at women, often whilst doing acts of harm on them.
Mm.
It can be weaponizing things like the Bible to tell women they have to submit. And when the Bible or teachings from the church are sort of verbally laden with often physical or sexual acts of violence, it adds that layer of spiritual abuse. But a bit more subtly, spiritual abuse, I think, can also be the kind of messaging that women receive, that to be a good woman or to be a, you know, a good Christian, I'm using good in inverted commas
here.
Yeah,
of course.
You have to be a perfect wife. You have to endure whatever suffering comes your way. You can never complain. You must always express gratitude for what God's done for you. You can never express grief. And this can really shape women's experiences and silence them. And, you know, it is its own form of coercion that ends up telling women that if you're not happy, it's your own fault, or it's because you're not a good enough Christian, or you're not praying hard enough. And really, it's the ultimate kind of victim-blaming move.
Mm. It's really difficult to talk about this in public, but I think maybe especially in churches too. Like, why is that? Why is it so hard to name in communities of faith?
I think we want to think of faith as a really positive thing. And of course, it is for so many people. Faith can be life-giving. It can be absolutely life-changing. So to talk about the darker aspects of it, the way it can harm, can be really hard for churches to admit. I think too, in the current contemporary church, topics like gender and sexuality have become battlegrounds. And, you know, we're part of wider society having those kinds of culture wars. And so to even have a conversation about gender ends up being laden with all sorts of, you know, doctrinal, are you a heretic or not type layers, instead of talking about theology in terms of its real impact on people. And I think if women are telling us that the theology being taught from the pulpits and the Bible studies and the communities they go to is actually causing harm, we need to revisit that, because at least for me, that's not consistent with the kind of God that I think is revealed in the Christian faith.
Mm. Well, because in the zeitgeist, God is gendered male.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, we often think of God as male, even though the Bible talks about God in much broader terms, using imagery from the natural world, including female imagery, that God is this breastfeeding, nurturing mother figure at times. So, but yeah, most of the time we think of God as male, and often, sadly, as a kind of angry male.
Mm. And does that change how men act in certain churches?
Yes, I think it's important to say that the way we think about God and our theology about gender can be just as harmful for men, because men can receive messages that unless you are a certain type of male, often thought of as the alpha male, this sort of domineering, clear leadership, asserting your authority over your family, keeping your wife in line, in the worst examples of this, you know, it's requiring men to do something that for many men is actually not natural for them. It's not how they want to behave, but they're equally getting messages that to be a real man, you have to perform a certain type of masculinity. And that's damaging for everybody.
Is this kind of teaching found in the Bible itself?
It's a really complicated issue how the Bible talks about gender. A lot of the Bible does reflect the patriarchal norms of its day, which means it just assumes that it's normal for men to sort of own the property, for women to mostly follow men. And in the ancient world where women didn't really work outside the home or have ways of earning money, it reflects some of those power dynamics. But the interesting thing for me in the Bible is we get both positive stories about women being heroes of faith and subverting those norms, and they're spoken about really positively. And we also have men that are not actually these sort of muscular, manly men. Figures like Joseph, this is the Joseph who was married to Mary, who bore Jesus. Joseph basically takes a role where he steps back and supports Mary when he's convinced that she's bearing God's child. And he sort of almost disappears in the story, but he embodies a man who lets his wife shine. But we don't talk about some of these men in those ways. And yet they're there in the pages of Scripture, including Jesus himself, who weeps, openly weeps when his friend dies. He doesn't perform the kind of aggro male kind of behavior we might expect if we have those sorts of ideas of God.
Mm. This is obviously such a multifaceted issue, but I guess that one of the things that we are talking about is reading the Bible and how you interpret that.
Yep.
And so I wonder if there are ways of reading the Bible that are positive in terms of, you know, addressing male dominance or violence against women. How would you read the Bible in that way?
I think part of reading the Bible in ways that are more liberative, particularly for women, are finding those stories where women are praised or spoken about positively for certain roles that we might not expect them to have. So one example is at the end of the letter to the Romans, Paul talks about a woman called Junia as, you know, first among the apostles, which is a really high kind of praise for her.
Mm.
For generations, she was actually written out of the Scriptures. Some translators changed her name to a male name because they assumed that first among the apostles couldn't possibly be a woman.
Mm-hmm.
But she's there in the pages of Scripture. So some of it is being attentive to the women that are there and noting that in the time and place in which the Bible's written, that's quite unusual, and that the early Christian movement was actually quite remarkable for its inclusion of women. Some of it is making sure that we're just not reading the Bible as if it's prescriptive everywhere. And by that I mean that there are stories of violence in the Bible. There are some really hard stories, and they're often descriptive. They're often there to make a wider point. There's sometimes examples of what not to do. But if we read them in a really naive and literalistic way, as if everything in the Bible is good and telling us how to behave, we could get led down some really strange paths. And so we do need to read for that context and that nuance and ask ourselves, you know, what's really going on in this story? And what does it really reveal about God? And maybe what is it telling us about ourselves in terms of what not to do?
Mm. So, I mean, you're advocating like a critical reading of the text, even though it's a sacred text.
Yeah, that's right. I think of the Bible as a kind of text that we enter conversation with. And it's a way of really reflecting with God and with God's people from generations past in terms of the way they've made sense of the world, the way they've made meaning of sometimes horrific events and circumstances. And so we enter into that story, but not uncritically. We can recognize that it reflects particular experiences and particular periods of time and particular ways of making meaning. I don't think to be faithful to Scripture, we have to come to the exact same conclusions, but we can discern that there is a way of God communicating to us through these pages and that there is wisdom there to learn from.
Hmm. In, I think it was 2018, Julia Baird wrote extensively about how a theology of headship contributes to a culture of abuse in some churches. Can you explain what headship is and why you find it problematic?
Mm. So a theology of male headship is based on an idea that God intended men to be sort of head of the home and women to be submissive. And this is based on certain readings of Scripture that I personally think are misguided.
Right.
But they're reading into certain passages of Scripture that this is God's intention for the ordering of creation, if you like. And when I say the readings of Scripture are misguided, it's because there's not recognition that some of those passages that talk about men being head of the home in kind of normative ways are simply reflecting the culture from 2,000 years ago, which was a patriarchal culture. It's a problem because in practice, male authority and female submission is embedding a power dynamic that is deeply problematic. People who defend this view will say things like, well, this is there for the protection of women. It never justifies violence. But we know in practice that actually male authority, when kind of written into the religious subculture, becomes a place where abuse can thrive. Research done by the Anglican Church in Australia, who, credit to them, did commission a massive research project into rates of abuse and violence within the National Anglican Church, showed that rates of abuse are as high, if not higher, and that teachings around male headship and female submission contributed to those drivers of violence.
I see.
And this is consistent to research we have from other sectors as well. I would say that the scriptures talk far more about gender equality, that male and female in the biblical language, and everything in between, actually, if we read Genesis as talking in broad brushstrokes, are made in the image of God and all declared good parts of God's creation. Not only men are made in the image of God and women are somehow second down the line.
Hmm. What role do men have to play in this conversation, do you think?
I think men are really important in the gendered violence space.
Mm-hmm.
And primarily because it's a male problem.
Mm-hmm.
It obviously affects women more. We know that statistically. But we need men to be stepping up and calling out male aggression and sexist behavior. We need men who are modeling what it looks like to be in loving and respectful relationships. And I do want to say a lot of men are. A lot of men are really marvelous and perhaps just don't know quite how to step into the space or don't know quite how to call out the bad behavior they see around them. But we are talking here about a problem with male anger, with male entitlement, with male insecurity. And when men aren't healthy and thriving, women bear the consequence. And so it's so important as a society that we are also thinking about men's health and what it means for men to have content and meaningful lives, because sadly, it's women who bear the price when they don't.
On ABC Radio National, this is Soul Search. I'm Rowan Salmond, and I'm speaking with Robin Whittaker from the Wesley Centre in Melbourne. She says while Christian theology can contribute to harms against women, it also contains pathways of healing and hope. If our conversation has raised any issues for you so far, you can call 1-800-RESPECT, that's 1-800-737-732, or Lifeline on 131 114. You've already heard Robin say that a Christian theology of female submission makes churches unsafe for women. The Uniting Church ordains women, and it would be very unusual to hear male headship taught in its congregations. But that doesn't mean that violence against women doesn't occur in the Uniting Church. I wonder, we spoke a little bit about headship and the findings that the Anglican Church made when they looked into that. I mean, every denomination kind of has its own culture, which might be invisible from the outside. And I just wonder, in the Uniting Church, in your own denomination, are there things that people should be aware of that might enable or allow people to overlook abuse and violence that is happening in the Uniting Church?
Yeah, I think there's a danger that churches that are more egalitarian, that have women in leadership at every level, can be a little bit complacent about violence. We need to recognise there are lots of ways our silence can actually contribute to violence. So at the conference, one of the speakers talked about early on in her ministry, at the advice of a mentor, agreeing that at least once a year she would address gender-based violence from the pulpit. Often we don't know how to talk about these hard things, and so people just hear deafening silence, which means they actually never hear clear messaging that violence is never okay. Mm. Or women never hear clear messaging that if your marriage is violent, it's okay to leave, right? there's other theologies that I think can contribute to this. We often talk about forgiveness in really naive ways, mm-hmm. and as a good thing. And I would say it is, as a person of faith, forgiveness is a gift. But when women are told they have to forgive, and the notion of forgiveness is very thin, so forgiving is equated with forgetting, with not needing to hold anyone accountable, we're again sending messages to people listening and sitting in our faith communities that you must continue in your suffering, or it's your job to forgive, but we never tell men it's their job to repent and to change their behaviour.
Mm.
And so the silence itself in some of our communities, including in, you know, places like the Uniting Church, which is really good on gender, but we're not necessarily good at naming some of the other ways we could be allowing people to just not get clear messaging around the morality of these things.
Yeah. Well, let's drill into forgiveness, because, I mean, I can't imagine a Christianity without it. Like, it doesn't, as a faith, it kind of doesn't make sense without forgiveness. And yet you're identifying it as one of the things which can allow a culture of abuse or violence against women to continue. Can you just unpack that a little bit for me?
Yeah, my thinking about forgiveness started years ago in ministry, where I was in a ministry setting in country Victoria, several hours outside Melbourne, and I started having women who were survivors of violence coming and talking to me about forgiveness. And they used slightly different language, but at heart they were saying things like, I know I have to forgive him, but I don't want to, or you know, the but was followed by various things. And when I really teased it out with them, these were women of faith that had grown up in Christian churches, that survived domestic violence. And it's because that inherited messages where to forgive someone meant letting them off the hook, that sort of forgive and forget type thinking. And they didn't want to have to go back to these partners. They didn't want to let them off the hook. They didn't want to not continue with the custody battle they were in to protect their children. And yet the church had taught them that forgiveness meant simply letting go without consequence. So in the early 20th century, in the period of Nazi Germany, a German theologian called Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace as the deadly enemy of the church.
Wow.
And for him, it was grace where forgiveness or grace was offered without any demand for repentance, for any accountability. Now, he wasn't ultimately talking about gender-based violence. He was talking about other injustices. But I think cheap grace is this idea that forgiveness must just be unconditional, must be offered in every situation. And in the worst examples of this, the church can become part of the problem in almost coercing women or controlling them and telling them, if you don't forgive, you're not a real Christian woman. And so it becomes part of the kind of trauma and abuse that women experience. And so I want to separate out forgiveness from repentance, because forgiveness is a gift. And in the Christian tradition, it's obviously ultimately a gift of God towards us. And it is a beautiful and good thing. We call it a gift, we call it grace, we call it favor. But there's a power dynamic there that doesn't quite work if we transfer it to human beings. When God forgives us, it's a God who, in the Christian tradition, is all-powerful, forgiving us and just wiping out debt is the traditional way of thinking about it. But if we insist women do that, we're insisting that they become godlike in forgiveness, and yet we're not wanting them to be godlike in their autonomy or their agency or their power or control over their own lives. We're putting all the emphasis on them. And yet the Bible speaks just as much, if not more so, about repentance, mm-hmm. which is the work of a perpetrator, to understand harm, to change behavior, to make amends, and to say sorry, not because they'll be forgiven instantly, but because that is their work to do. And until they do that work, reconciliation isn't actually possible.
Mm. So what does repentance look like in this kind of situation?
I think in situations of abuse, repentance would be about the perpetrator being prepared to own up to mm-hmm. the harm they've done. So it starts with actually admitting behaviour and coming to terms with the harm caused by their behaviour. It's not the cheap, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again, which we know happens in circumstances of abuse until it does happen again. It's actually ongoing hard work to look at why they're being violent, why they're seeking to control or whatever the abuse is, and being prepared to change that behaviour. And I would say in the modern era, that requires therapy and a long, good, hard look at yourself. It means being prepared to make restitution, so making up for the damage caused. And what that looks like, it's hard to know, but that might mean letting go, letting a woman leave, making sure she's supported, not fighting her on those sorts of things, and ultimately apologising and living differently. And we know in far too many cases of abuse, men aren't doing that work. And yet we're still telling women to forgive without any of those steps taking place.
Mm.
I think for women, forgiveness is ultimately a gift they can give themselves, not because they should or have to. I do want to be clear about that. But because forgiveness in the Christian tradition is ultimately about letting go. It's about a release. And when we forgive someone who's hurt us, we are actually kind of letting go of the power they have over us. And I think when it comes to one's own healing, that can be a really powerful thing. But it also takes time and it can't be demanded from anyone else. It's got to be part of someone's own journey when they're sort of ready and able to do that.
So, I mean, are you saying that forgiveness and repentance don't necessarily go hand in hand? They can happen separately?
Yeah, I think I am, because particularly in cases of abuse, you might never get an apology. Women sometimes never get any acknowledgement from the perpetrator of what's been done to them. But I think forgiveness can be its own process of letting go of the power of that person over their lives that can be a really good and healthy part of their healing, part of the therapeutic journey. If we only forgave people who apologised and admitted everything they'd done, we would not be able to forgive a whole lot of things. Mm. But I think in society, we've actually trained ourselves in really problematic ways. I don't know about you as a child, Rowan, but I remember, you know, when something happened in the schoolyard, we were told to sort of say sorry, shake hands and say I forgive you and move on. It was all a very quick process.
Yes.
And I think we've trained people to think that as soon as someone says, I'm sorry, we have to forgive them. It's all done, swept under the rug. There's no sort of ongoing addressing of behaviour or, you know, safety concerns. And if we think of complex adult relationships in that same way, we're really doing a disservice to the complexity and the harms that women experience in these kinds of relationships.
Mm. What about justice? This is another really big part of Christian theology, and the injustice of, you know, this violence is, I mean, it's overwhelming. It's so difficult to even think about.
Mm. Justice for me is almost the third leg on this stool if we think of repentance as one and forgiveness as another and justice is the third.
Mm-hmm.
It obviously relates to ideas of repentance and forgiveness, but is about that community accountability, that accountability for the perpetrator of violence and for the restitution, you know, the making up for harms caused. So this is why I think it's so important that we don't offer a cheap grace or these naive ideas about forgiveness, because it can often mean we aren't prepared to hold perpetrators accountable. And yet for justice to take place, that actually needs to happen. There's a story in the Bible Jesus actually tells about someone in the community being confronted with the harms they've caused to another member. And Jesus actually says that if that person is not prepared to admit to the harms and to basically say sorry and to change the way they behave so that it doesn't happen again, they're actually to be thrown out of the community because they're a not safe person to be around. And that might seem harsh and not what people expect of Jesus when we think of him as always loving and kind, but it is actually about justice. It's about holding to people to account and saying that, you know, certain behaviours are unacceptable because they are doing an injustice to someone else. So I think it's really important, and there is work in Australia to do, you know, with the court system and the way bail hearings work, to make sure that we are creating systems of justice within our legal system as well as within our faith communities, but particularly in the legal system for women seeking pathways out of violence.
Yeah, so it's not just, you know, justice for individual, you know, victim survivors and perpetrators. You're talking about overarching systems, systematic ways of addressing violence against women in our society.
Yeah, I think justice can work at all those levels. So obviously we want justice for individuals, and that's often through the legal system. But we need justice within our faith communities and our broader communities where we are holding each other accountable and we're really clear about the standards and the morals and the behaviours we expect towards one another.
Mm.
We know justice can also be about entire systems that disadvantage certain types of people mm-hmm. and certain groups within our society. So it's really important that we're making sure our systems themselves are just and are creating enough space so that those who are vulnerable or less powerful can use them and can find justice.
The theme for International Women's Day in 2026 is balance the scales. Does that mean anything to you? Which scales need balancing, do you think?
Oh, so many scales need balancing. For me, that theme talks about the fact that we are still quite out of whack when it comes to gender on certain things. So in faith communities, we still have a big power imbalance, particularly in certain communities around leadership roles. Obviously, when it comes to violence, women are still far, far more likely to experience violence than men. And I'm not suggesting we balance the scales in terms of increasing violence against men, but wouldn't it be great if we decreased violence against women so
yes.
that they were even?
Yeah.
So when it comes to power, when it comes to women's autonomy, when it comes to, within faith communities, theologies that actually recognise women as full and equal human beings, I do think we've got some way to go to balance the scales. And I do want to say too that we often, and particularly again in faith communities, can talk about women as the weaker sex, you know,
right.
Needing protection. There's lots of different language we use that sort of hints, sometimes not so subtly, at the fragility of women. But in fact, in my experience working in these spaces, women who've survived violence are incredibly strong and courageous. They are so resilient. And one of the things I've been blown away whenever I do work in this space is to notice not just the survivors, but the practitioners, the people working to help women, the people doing the research. These are strong and courageous women. And I'm just in awe of what they do.
Robin Whittaker is an ordained minister and director of the Wesley Centre in Melbourne, which is a centre for public theology associated with the Uniting Church. I'm Rowan Salmond, and this is Soul Search on ABC Radio National, Radio Australia and ABC Listen. Don't forget, you can email the Soul Search team at soul.search@abc.net.au. And please do send in your emails. It's great to get your feedback. As Robin mentioned, it's not unusual to find women in prominent places of leadership in the Uniting Church, which is something that can contribute to making churches safer places for other women. Reverend Carissa Sooley is president of the Uniting Church Assembly, which makes her the national spiritual leader of that denomination. Before she was elected, she also helped put together a resource called Beyond Violence about domestic and family violence in Christian churches.
For me, the topic around violence against women it's really important because we're talking about human lives. Mm. We're talking about women and children. And I recognize that there are other genders who experience domestic family violence. It's not just a moral issue for me. It's a theological issue.
Mm-hmm.
And ensuring that the dignity of people are heightened in the way that we care for people, whether it be in the church or in wider society.
Mm. I mean, you're one of the most prominent church leaders in the country, but also one of the few women, or are you perhaps the only woman? When you are in meetings of church leaders, are you the only woman in that room?
I think when I first started, in the role, there was a period of time where I'd walk into meetings and I was the only woman.
Mm.
But in the context of the Uniting Church in Australia, there is an increase of women in leadership, which is fantastic.
Mm.
So that context is changing.
But ecumenically in other...
Ecumenically, yeah, it's very rare. Yep, definitely in the ecumenical space, there's not a lot of women around the table. So it's a real privilege for me when I do get to sit around kind of ecumenical tables and being a woman. But I'm also thinking about, you know, all the women who are out there and how I can bring voice to matters or issues that matter to them. But I guess for me, when I've grown up as a Pacifica heritage, I've Tongan and Māori heritage. And so I've grown up in a community where I've always been encouraged to speak. It's a challenge. And maybe it's because I'm a second generation, meaning that I had grandparents that migrated, you know, to a Western country. And so when I'm born in this Western country, you're encouraged to ask questions. You're encouraged to give your opinion.
And you were also encouraged to pursue ordination, weren't you?
It was a calling, yeah. It was a calling for me. I don't know if I was encouraged, but I think for me, the, you know, identifying what my vocation was at that period of time back in the early 2000s, seeing other women inspire me into my calling. And I grew up in communities where it was foreign to see women in leadership. So to be part of the Uniting Church who encourages women, yeah, it was a great time of encouragement for me.
Mm. The Uniting Church has been active in addressing violence against women in the past, and you've been part of some of that work. Can you give me an idea kind of what's been done already, but also, you know, what are some of the challenges that have faced the Uniting Church as a denomination in this space?
I think for me, when I think about my time in the National Assembly previously, I have seen other senior leaders where they've taken the lead in highlighting how the church must pay attention to, you know, domestic family violence. So a resource was created called Beyond Violence, past presidents. And I got to be part of that project where in that particular time was about how do we help our pastoral leaders, our clergy, know how to offer pastoral care and recognize when to refer when somebody in their congregation discloses their situation. And part of this handbook was about helping our leaders recognize what is domestic family violence, you know, what is coercive control, because I think at times we're not well equipped in the church. The Uniting Church has always made public commitments about saying no to violence. And so this resource that was created called Beyond Violence, and that was an ecumenical resource as well. And so I think part of, you know, what is the church doing? It's coordinating or working with other denominations who are at the forefront of key resources. I think about the Anglican Church. So there is commitment there, but I think also it's addressing the theology. How do we help clergy also, or preachers, speak about, you know, violence is a sin, you know, from the pulpit, knowing that there are people in there who are experiencing domestic family violence.
There are also agencies sort of attached or around the Uniting Church as a church. So I'm thinking in particular, you know, the social services arm like Uniting Care and Uniting World. How have they been involved in this work too?
Yes. You're right. You know, Uniting World is our international agency who works closely with our partner churches globally. And particularly within the Pacific and Asia regions, they've created resourcing, working closely with our partner churches and how they address domestic family violence. They promote gender equality, they strengthen safeguard policies and also support women's leadership. And also address or look at how do they support our partner churches by building community resilience, community awareness programs, and empowering women in theological education and in ministry. So they're doing some amazing work. Women who are learning more about, you know, the love of God and Christ that sees their dignity and sees their humanity. And so it's not about imposing external solutions, but they've seen, you know, women in our partner churches who are being given a voice and are able to work with their local communities and continue to empower other women and how they can find their voice again. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you described it as a theological problem earlier. How is that the case?
The reason why I say it's a theological problem is because everybody has the freedom to interpret scripture. And so it's important that we ensure that what we proclaim is aligned with the teachings of Jesus. As soon as we start supporting violence of any forms and use biblical scripture to support violence, then that is wrong. Because when you look to Jesus Christ, he was not about power. He was about service. He saw the, you know, the dignity of human beings who are often marginalized. And so it's important that we are able to communicate the gospel that is about, you know, safeguarding, that is about the dignity of women. If we believe that every person is made in the image of God, then the way we live as society, the way we live as a church should reflect that.
Why is it important that churches are part of that solution? It may not be an obvious thing to a lot of people, you know, in Australia who don't have any connection to a community of faith. But in the Pacific, why are churches core to that work?
Whether it's Pacific, I think even here in Australia and beyond, right, we must be part of the solution in how we begin to address domestic family violence, and even if it's beginning with raising awareness, because it's often, you know, as we've said earlier, it's a taboo topic, we don't talk about it. I believe churches can shape moral imagination. You know, we preach about love, we preach about marriage, leadership, forgiveness and authority and all of that. And so those teachings, I believe, form how people understand relationships. Like, how do we begin to speak to our next generation where they are exposed, you know, to social media and the digital world, and they can't even walk it, like as young as being toddlers, right? And their innocence when they move into primary and as they become teenagers. How do we create or begin to talk about healthy relationships so that they're aware? Like, we're just scratching the surface on digital forms of violence. I think churches are also embedded in communities. Governments, civil society don't, at times, does not have the same reach as churches do, right? Whether that be in rural towns, migrant communities, and Pacifica, Asian contexts especially. And so churches are often trusted institutions. People may disclose to, you know, a clergy or a pastor or their youth leader. So I think there's a proximity that does give influence and accountability to
the church. Are those clergy trained to respond appropriately to that kind of disclosure?
That's a good question. I feel like there is an awareness, but there's more work that the church can do. There's so much more that the church can do in terms of how we better equip our leaders, which is why the Beyond Violence project was really important, and how we better equip our pastoral leadership to respond, when somebody discloses, how they support their congregations.
What does a safe, accountable community of faith look like to you?
All churches should be safe, regardless of, you know, what the issues and challenges our communities or our people are facing or experiencing. But I believe that a safe or accountable church is not defined by perfection. I don't believe we'll ever be perfect. But I do believe it is defined by, you know, clarity, courage, and transparency. You know, a church where safety is non-negotiable, it should be non-negotiable regardless, which means we should have clear safeguarding policies. It's important. We should have training for leaders. We should be having professional standard processes and pathways for reporting concerns. And thankfully, we do have those things in place. And I do think that a church where theology is clear, I would say that it's important that we teach that, particularly in the context of the topic we're talking about, like, dignity is sacred. coercive control is incompatible with Christian discipleship. And forgiveness never replaces accountability, right? And I believe, you know, the safe and accountable church is a church where disclosure is taken seriously, right? Because survivors, they should be believed, listened, and supported without being pressured into reconciliation. It's about, you know, the healing journey, about the survivor and how we journey alongside them, and then how we then ensure that we can refer them, because we are not the social workers, right? Unless you are a qualified minister who is a social worker, then that's probably a different
story.
There are
a few, yeah.
But, you know, when you think who within their community they can then refer on to and continue to partially support their people.
Mm. You've just touched on this a little bit already, but are there any other things that, you know, a local congregation can do to start addressing the issue of gendered violence?
I think most definitely, and I recognise that, you know, local churches are full with so many other things that they are doing.
I mean, they're volunteer organisations,
exactly,
really.
Exactly, right. They are volunteering, they are, you know, making their own time and their own commitment. But I think, you know, practically a local congregation, let's preach and teach clearly that we say no to violence, first and foremost. I think we should find ways where we normalise safeguarding. What are some of the ways we can make reporting pathways visible? And maybe it's something as simple as including safeguard information on bulletins and updating the website so people know where to turn. I think too, even just including prayers for people who are experiencing.
Yes, I was curious about the role of liturgy in this space, because there, you have produced some liturgy that was part of the Beyond Violence resources. Why is liturgy, the things that are said aloud, you know, not in the sermon, but like in the other parts of the service, of a church service, why is that important?
I believe that liturgy, there's so many things the liturgy can do. In this context, I believe liturgy can shape moral imagination. What we pray, sing, and proclaim forms how we understand God, how we understand authority, how we understand forgiveness and power. I think if our liturgy only speaks of unity and reconciliation, like it's not wrong, but never names harm, never names lament or injustice, then I think we can spiritualize suffering.
Mm.
You just have to look to the Old Testament, look to the Psalms, you know, look to our prophets and how they name injustices, or how, you know, David will cry out to the Lord.
Mm.
So I think liturgy does have crucial roles. You know, it can name reality, it can create safe language, it can form theology, but I also think it points us back to the divine, right? There's a higher being, because we can't hold it all. We don't have all the answers. But I think part of what liturgy can do is just hold that lament, right, in the context of what we're talking about. And I do think sometimes, like, I'm a preacher, but I'm also a singer, so I find, as someone who loves music, that sometimes when there are too much words, right, having words spoken over you, like words in terms of preaching, when people are just not listening to the sermon, then the liturgy does that work, you know, and then I believe that the Spirit speaks into people's hearts. So I think the liturgy plays an important role, yeah, in this space.
Mm. The theme of International Women's Day in 2026 is balance the scales.
Yes.
How do you interpret that? Which scales do you see are in need of balancing?
Balance the scales itself is just that's a powerful phrase, because gendered violence is fundamentally about imbalance, right? There's an imbalance of power. There's an imbalance of voice, of safety. Balancing the scales for me means, how do we address structural realities that make women more vulnerable, right?
Can you name some of those?
Yeah, I guess, you know, whether that be economic,
like
that's still a narrative in wider society about, you know, how women are paid and compared to men are paid in same, you know, in same roles. I think there's also an inequality to cultural norms around male dominance as well. But from a Christian perspective, just thinking about balancing the scales, I think for me, it is deeply biblical language. When you look to the Old Testament, you know, the prophets, they speak about just weights. So I think International Women's Day and the topic that they bring forward is not simply just a celebration, but I believe it's a call to examine where power has been distorted and how do we correct that. And for the church, I would come back, you know, let's teaching equality clearly, ensuring women's leadership is affirmed, inviting people into healthier forms of strength. So, yeah, that's what comes to mind for me when I think about, you know, balancing the scales.
Mm. As you sort of look to the future, as you imagine the kind of life, maybe like in a Christian way of phrasing it, like the kingdom, what would you like to see happen in churches in the world around this issue, this real scourge of gendered violence? What does that world look like?
Yeah. You know, I would like to see just everyday humans feeling safe, feeling seen, an end to violence, of any form of violence. I think, you know, seeing that the reality we do live in, I think prevention becomes as important as a response. So around the world, I think, you know, too much energy is spent reacting after harm has occurred.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to see governments, wider civil society organizations, you know, churches invest deeply into healthy relationships, starting young. I think also it's having some theological clarity across faith communities. So where theology has been misused to justify violence or justify control, I believe we need to correct that publicly.
Mm.
And so I'm proud that the United Church is doing that now, so we should continue to do that. And I think we should see churches globally affirm that, you know, coercive control and abuse are incompatible with faith. Like, there's no ambiguity there, right? Too often survivors are re-traumatized by legal, and I only know this, I should disclose, I've had the privilege of walking alongside survivors, right? So I think there's times when survivors are re-traumatized by legal, cultural, religious processes. So I would love to see a survivor-centered system, to see systems that prioritize the safety, you know, the dignity, and what is a long-term healing. And just the last thing I would say is, we need to pay attention to ensure that men and boys are invited into healthier models of leadership, where strength is not domination, but there's this sense of self-giving responsibility. And I think this is about reshaping culture and not just responding to crisis. How do we reshape the culture now so that the next generation can live in a more flourishing, safety and dignified world?
Hmm. Well, Carissa, thank you so much for taking the time to speak with me about this.
Thank you. And I just want to say, you know, to every person who's listening who carries harm in silence, I want them, if they're listening, to know that they are not invisible. They are not to blame, and their safety and dignity matter deeply to God. And I believe that if we as a church are not embodying that truth in our preaching, our leadership in our communities, then we must have the courage to change, because protecting the vulnerable, it's not optional for us. It is not optional, but I truly believe it is the heart of the gospel that we proclaim.
Reverend Carissa Sulley is president of the Uniting Church National Assembly. We'll have a link to the Beyond Violence resource Carissa helped produce, as well as the National Anglican Family Violence Report mentioned in this episode. They'll both be in the show notes for this episode on the Soul Search website. Earlier, you heard from Reverend Robin Whittaker from the Wesley Centre in Melbourne. If you missed that conversation, you can always catch up on ABC Listen. And a reminder, if this episode has raised any issues for you, you can call 1-800-RESPECT, that's 1-800-737-732, or Lifeline on 131 114. This episode of Soul Search was produced on Gadigal land. Thanks to producer Hong Jiang. I'm Rowan Salmond. It's been such a pleasure presenting Soul Search the last little while. I'll be returning to a mostly behind-the-scenes role shortly, though, as Meredith Lake is coming back to the program very soon, and we're so excited to have her back. Thanks for your company. We're looking forward to having you with us again for Soul Search on ABC Radio National, Radio Australia, and ABC Listen.
You've been listening to an ABC podcast. You can discover more ABC podcasts, live radio, and exclusives on the ABC Listen app.